Well, good morning and happy Father's Day to everyone joining us across all of our campuses. Whether you are here at the Stafford campus down in Fredericksburg, whether you're at the online campus, or whether you are part of our Bealeton watch party today, it is a privilege and an honor to gather with you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you today, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5. That is where we'll be. If you're using the Mount app, if you have that downloaded, you can go to sermon notes right there in the app, and you'll be able to find all the scripture references and any points and even space to take your own notes and save or email yourself later or email to your spouse who maybe you want them to reread your notes or something like that. You're welcome to do that, but we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. While you are turning there, just to kind of recap where we are in week number 2 of a series titled Summer on the Mount. And what we've been doing is we're spending the summer looking at the words of Jesus as he spoke in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is probably like the greatest sermon, the greatest message that has ever been preached, and it's kind of collectively referred to in church history as the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to preface this and say, as we work our way through this sermon or this message over the course of this summer, it's an incredibly rich teaching, but there's also a danger that is inherent with it. And the danger is that you and I, when we read it, maybe because of the way our Bibles are written, where it kind of has them in these chunks, the danger is we can read the Sermon on the Mount and we can pull out I want to work on this in my life. I want to work on this in my life. I want to work on that. I don't want to pay attention to that. And we can sort of pick or choose these areas that we want to lean into and maybe sort of ignore the rest. But I want to remind us, and I'll remind us of this every single week, is that when Jesus delivered this message, this teaching, it was a sermon. Much like any other sermon that you have heard, Jesus did not stand up and say, I have a 35-point sermon. No, he had a one-point sermon. He had one point, and everything else was an illustration or a taking that point and going deeper. And what Jesus was trying to do when he delivered this sermon on that day on the mount in front of the crowd is he wanted his audience to know. He wanted them to understand that living in his kingdom, what the other three gospel writers would call the kingdom of God, what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, they are synonymous. He says, living in my kingdom is different or countercultural or upside down from what the world says is normal. He wanted them to understand that to be a citizen of heaven, to be a citizen of God's kingdom, things needed to be oriented differently. And the main argument he makes as he preaches this is he basically says, living in God's kingdom, you must be different. You must be something other than the world. Your life must almost look upside down. And here's the catch, is that is going to be incredibly, incredibly difficult. In fact, Jesus is going to say through all three chapters, when you look at them as a whole, living in my kingdom is hard, hard work and sin. And so much so, it is so hard and so difficult, there is zero possibility you can ever do it on your own. You need me. And this is why I would argue that the core of his sermon, and maybe the series verse that we're going to come back to over and over again, is found in Matthew 5, verse 20, where Jesus says this. He says, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's pause for a second, because what I think we need to remember is what it would have been like to be the audience on that day when Jesus delivered this message. For those of us that have maybe been around church for a season or two, we recognize the terms religious leaders and Pharisees, and we instantly want to boo out loud and be like, boo, those are the hypocrites, those are the bad guys, those are the villains in the story, right? Those are the people who Jesus attacked over and over again for all the things that they were doing wrong. But what I want you to remember is that Jesus' original audience, when he was standing on that hillside or overlooking the Sea of Galilee on this day, when he was standing there and he told the audience that you, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness should be better than the righteousness of the religious leaders and the Pharisees, everyone in the audience would have been shocked. Because to them, to a first century Jewish person living in Palestine, a Pharisee the religious leaders or the Sadducees, if you want to use the other sect that was there, they were like the religious elite of the elite. They were the people who had their lives together. They were the people who had everything figured out. They were the people who went to years and years and years of school to memorize and learn pretty much all of the law, the first five books, and all of the prophets. They were the people who could quote chapter and verse off the top of their head, every commandment. They were the people who had the law so memorized that they were the ones that were considered to be close to God. They were the holy ones. In fact, if you were a boy growing up in first century Palestine and as a Jewish child, your mother would have given anything for you to be a Pharisee. They were the people who were the closest to God. They were the most righteous and the most holy. And so Jesus looks at his audience and says, listen, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Your righteousness needs to be better than them. And everyone there would have made a collective audible gasp, maybe looked at each other and said, we can't do this. This is impossible. There's no way any of us will ever enter heaven. And so this morning, I want to dive into this. But before we do, I'm curious, just with a show of hands, across all of our campuses, has anyone ever had a moment or a situation in life where something happened, you thought something was going to happen, and it just didn't turn out the way you expected it to happen? Yeah, I can see some hands all over the room at all of our campuses, right? In honor of Father's Day, I'll give you an example from my life. When my oldest son, Emerson, was 4 years old, I was recording a video of him, just a silly video where my wife was on our bed and Emerson as a four-year-old was sort of jumping on the bed, having fun, wrestling. And so if this is the bed, I'm sort of standing about this far from it, taking a video, and I actually happened to get it in slow motion, that feature. And so it was a really cool video. So I'm watching Emerson and he's sort of like jumping up and down on the bed and he's sort of landing on his mom and he's laughing and he's having a good time. And it was a great moment. And at one point when Emerson's jumping on the bed, when he's laughing, when he's wrestling, he decides he wants to sort of jump towards dad. And so again, I'm, you know, a little bit away from the bed. And so I'm watching as Emerson, I'm holding the video, I'm watching him as he begins going, daddy, and starts jumping and bouncing, coming towards me. And in that moment, I had a decision to make. Do I put down the camera and use two hands? Or do I do like the super dad, mad dad skills guy and hold the camera and help my son? I decided I'm going to continue filming because what I want to do in this moment, my son is bouncing towards me. I think it'll be hilarious in the video years later to show at his wedding where he's bouncing towards me and I sort of just stiff arm him in the chest and he flies back and falls in the bed and laughs. This is what I was expecting. So Emerson begins bouncing towards me. He's daddy, and it's in slow motion. So it's really like daddy. And right as I hold the camera and go to stiff arm him, in the middle of his bounce, he sort of stumbles like this. And you see in slow motion, my finger go right into my son's eye, and he goes, daddy, oh, and just starts screaming in tears. Sometimes things do not turn out the way you expect them to. Now I have this really awesome slow motion video of me doing child abuse, so... But isn't that how life works sometimes? We can be friends with someone and everything is going great and we think, man, let's date this person because we seem to connect so well, and the moment you start dating, it's like a dumpster fire. You found the love of your life and so you get married and you make a commitment that you are in this forever. But they didn't keep that commitment. Maybe it was that job you thought would finally get you the thing you needed, that promotion, that degree, that move. And you got there and the world was open in front of you, full of possibility and excitement. And it didn't turn out the way you thought. Maybe you spent months and months and months or years trying to get pregnant, only to have a miscarriage when you finally did. Sometimes in life, things do not turn out the way we expect them to. When Jesus begins teaching this Sermon on the Mount, when he stands up on that mount overlooking the shore of the Lake of Galilee, everyone gathered there, his closest followers and all the thousands of other people, they were gathered there expecting something from him. They were expecting him to be the Messiah. And if you were here last week, John hit on this a little bit, but you can go back to week 1 and watch it online. But the Jewish expectation, just to recap, is there was this guy for thousands of years that the Jewish people had been longing for, this guy known as the Messiah who would come, and he would sort of right all of the wrongs that had occurred to the Jewish population. He would come in and he would restore their kingdom, right? He would bring them back to glory, glory they hadn't seen since King David and King Solomon after the thousands of years of being oppressed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and now the Greeks and then the Romans at this point. And he was the guy who was going to come in and he was going to take charge. He was going to be the Messiah, the king, the conqueror, the one who would finally fix, eliminate the taxes, the oppressive government, the slave, all the things that they hated, that way they could have self-rule. He would come and Scripture was clear, at least they thought it was clear, that he would come as this conquering king and he would muster an army and he would ride in and they would kick out the Roman government and establish a new kingdom and a new kingship, and he would be their conquering Messiah. And so when Jesus steps up this day to give his message, the penultimate kind of message discourse of his entire ministry, everyone you can imagine sitting on that hillside is sort of leaning in. They're like, this is the moment. He's about to tell us the plan. He's about to show us that he is the Messiah, and he's going to show us what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, and what it's going to look like. And we're going to leave here, and things are going to be incredible, and he's going to show us how we will finally get our kingdom back. And not only that, but you can imagine his 12 closest followers as they're gathered there with him as well, because scripture says that he pulled them in when he taught, and they're sitting there thinking, man, we've been following you for a year and a half at this point. And finally, if you're about to announce that you're the Messiah, announce that you're this king, and we've been following you, we're your closest followers, that means you're probably going to tell us what our role is going to be. And they thought maybe that they were going to be sort of this right-hand man, and we see them argue about this later in Scripture, that maybe we're going to get to, you know, conquer with you. We're going to have fame and glory and power, and we're going to have all of these things in your kingdom that we have ever wanted. And so it is into this expectation that Jesus opens his mouth and begins preaching in Matthew chapter 5, and he says this in verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." He's teaching the disciples and the crowd. He says, verse 3, "Blessed," and I'm going to say blessed. Some people say blessed. Those are just the more spiritually, maybe southern people. I just prefer blessed. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you want to say blessed, you have to do it with a draw, right? Like, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice in that and be glad in that, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went or were before you. Sometimes in life, things don't turn out the way you expect them to. Rather than Jesus show up and tell the crowd, "Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what ruling will look like in the nation of Israel now." Rather than show up and tell the crowd and his followers, "You're going to have power and authority and fame and glory," rather than describing any of these things, what does Jesus do? He shows up and he opens this kind of crutch of his ministry, and he basically describes to them, the crowd and his disciples, and to you and I across all of our campuses, he begins by describing the type of internal character that a citizen of the kingdom of heaven has. And this is important, because don't miss this. These statements, which are collectively referred to as the Beatitudes, they're not just randomly spoken. I don't think Jesus stood up on the mountain that one day and said, "You know what? That one feels like a gray one. Let's just go with that one." I think Jesus thought through, because when you read these, they actually build on each other. They aren't haphazardly put together. There's intentionality behind them. In fact, I would argue that the first four statements that we're going to cover today, they are about internal character, and the second four are about external actions. And there's an important piece to this. Why? why? Because what Jesus is saying to his followers and to the crowd right from the very, very beginning is when it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, what you do is not as important as who you are. In other words, if you're taking notes, you might write this down. Character always comes before conduct. Conduct always flows from character. Jesus is going to start by telling them, living in the kingdom of God does not start with what you do. Living in the kingdom of God starts with who you are, your spiritual character, your spiritual identity. And so this begs the question for us this morning, what is the spiritual character that Jesus says is for someone who belongs in the kingdom of God? So let's go back and break this down in our time together. Verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Say this with me. Blessed are the what? The blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins by saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And the word poor here is not what we may use it as, like, oh, marginally poor. Jesus is not saying, blessed are the people who are living paycheck to paycheck. Blessed are the people who are below the poverty line. No. Jesus is saying, when he uses the Greek word for poor here, it's this word that means blessed are the people who are the beggars, the destitute. Blessed are the people who have nothing and depend on other people just to get by and have the necessities of life. Blessed are the people who are so spiritually broken that they are destitute. And I want you to notice that. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, not the poor in the bank account, not the poor in their homes. He's not talking about financial security, financial poverty. He is talking about spiritual poverty here. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying that the spiritual character, the spiritual identity of someone who will inherit the kingdom of God is they are someone that recognizes that they lack the spiritual resources to save themselves. They recognize that they are in a state of spiritual bankruptcy and utterly dependent on God for anything and everything that they could ever need. It's as if right from the beginning, don't miss this, right from the beginning when he stands to deliver his message, it's as if Jesus wants the audience and you and I to know that everything that he is about to teach for the next three chapters, all of the actions, all of the ethics, all of the attitudes, everything that he's going to say, you have no ability to put this into practice on your own because you are spiritually destitute. You are broke. You are bankrupt. In other words, he wants them to know you cannot work your way into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot do enough stuff. You can't pay off the debt that you owe. You are spiritually broke. Why? Because the chasm is too big. You are spiritually poor, destitute, and in need. Jesus wants us to know right from the very beginning, we need him. Why? Because he's going to remind us, the only people who get to the kingdom of heaven are those whose righteousness is better than the most religious people out there. But he wants you to know from the very beginning that there is a God who is so holy and so good, and in comparison to him, you're broke. You have nothing. And if you haven't grasped this yet, can I just pause for a second and say, there is no point moving on to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And maybe you've been coming to church for a while, and every time you read the Sermon on the Mount or hear the Sermon on the Mount, and you see, okay, like Jesus says this about lust and he takes it deeper. Jesus says this about anger and he takes it deeper. And you say, man, I'm gonna have to live my life better. I wanna be righteous the way that God gives in these commands. So you lace up your shoes, pull up your boots, put your hoodie on, and you begin working and you begin trying, and you desperately are thinking, if I can do this right, then I'll be kind of righteous in front of God. And what Jesus wants you to know from the very, very beginning, and there's no reason moving on any further, is that all of the ethics, all of the attitudes, and all of the behaviors on the Sermon on the Mount are impossible for you to uphold. Why? Because you are spiritually broken. You are poor and destitute. And being poor in spirit means you have a complete absence of spiritual pride. A complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It's an acknowledgement that you can't do this on your own, that the chasm is far too big. When you see a holy, perfect, and good God, you see yourself as nothing. And then, I love what this Jesus says. What do we do when we see ourselves as this nothing? In verse 4, he builds on that. He says, blessed are those who what? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus says, when you recognize how spiritually broken you are, you mourn. What does he mean? He means you mourn over your sin. There's a great example of this in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but in the book of Nehemiah, we see God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, and they have been off in exile. And the Israelite people had this pattern of going into exile over time. And so they're in exile, and the king at the time is that they're asking basically, can we go back to our country? Can we go back to Israel? Can we rebuild the temple? And so Nehemiah and the priest Ezra, they take the group of people back and they take them to the temple in Jerusalem and they begin rebuilding the walls. And there's this beautiful picture in Nehemiah chapter 8, where the people have found the law, the book of the law, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament and all the prophets. It's what the Old Testament people had to know and understand the desires and wills that God had for their life. And so when they open it, they find it, and you get this sense that they sort of open it, they dust it off, and we're told in Nehemiah chapter 8, they build this sort of wood podium, and Ezra stands up on it, and Ezra begins reading from the law. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, this beautiful thing occurs. When Nehemiah begins reading from the law, the audience, God's people, they just begin crying. They break into tears. Scripture says they weep and they mourn. Why? Some of these people, they have never heard God's word for them ever. They grew up in exile. Some of these people haven't heard it for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years they've been in exile. And so for them, when they hear the word of God, all of a sudden, God's wishes, God's desires, I don't want to use the word God's will, but when they hear what God has for them, they immediately begin weeping. Why? Because they recognize as they read this how holy God is and how broken, bankrupt they are and how sinful they are. And it causes them to mourn and grieve their sin. Question for you this morning. When was the last time you mourned and grieved for your sin? My guess is the majority of us, when we sin, and I'm going to use that word. I know you might not be comfortable with that word. When we sin, we excuse it. We say, it's not that big a deal. It was like a mistake. I'm sorry. It'll be okay. I'll fix it. I won't do it again. We sort of excuse it, but we see in Scripture when Jesus from the very beginning, he says, no. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize how holy and good God is and how spiritually broken they are. And when you recognize how spiritually broken and bankrupt you are and how detrimental your sin is to the holiness of God, your response is to mourn and weep at the state of your soul. Sin something we should mourn. Paul says it this way in Romans 7, verse 21 and 24. He says, I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I don't know about you, but I've been there. I want to do this, God, and I always do the opposite. And Paul says why. He says, verse 22, he says, I love God's law with all my heart, but there is this other power within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Verse 24, look as he acknowledges his state, and you can see the grief. He says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? In other words, Paul recognizes he is grieving and mourning over his sin. And here's the beauty of this. Don't miss this. Jesus says, those who mourn will be comforted. Those who mourn will be comforted. Which means, I want to make sure I say this very clearly. which means that you can have an intellectual knowledge of who God is and an intellectual knowledge of the sin that you have in your life. And you can live with just that intellectual knowledge, and you can try to say, I'm going to move past this. I know God forgives me. I know this happens. And you can work up all the courage and all the intellectual reasoning you want. But I guarantee you, if that is you and there is no evident mourning or grieving over your sin, what you will find is a lifestyle where you intellectually can process your sin and you will fall back into it. Intellectually process it and fall back into it. Intellectually process it and fall back into it. Why? Because your soul is looking for comfort. Your soul is looking for something, fulfillment and satisfaction. And no matter how much you intellectually process it, you will always drift back to sin unless, Scripture says, Jesus says, once you mourn over your sin, then you'll find comfort. And it is in comfort that you find victory. Maybe you've been struggling with a habitual, repeated pattern of sin over and over and over again in your life, and you can't figure out why you can't beat it. Maybe because you haven't had a moment where you stepped back and mourned and grieved over your sin. He continues, verse 5. He says, blessed are the what? Let's try this again. I know that's not a strong word, and at all of our campuses, we got Army and Marines and Navy and Coast Guard, you know, like Air Force, you guys are meek. We love you, right? So let's try this again. So how many of you, like, I want you to say this. Blessed are the what? The?
Meek.
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, there is so much we could say here. And so I'm gonna do this as fast as I can. And some of you know this already. Meekness, I want to say it. Meekness does not equal weakness. In our economy, in our culture, and I would argue in every culture in the world that has ever existed, in the world's economy from the very beginning, the moment sin entered, we have this belief that being meek is a weakness. It's seen as being this to the extreme of you can become a doormat and people just do whatever they want to you. They walk all over you and you willingly just kind of, yeah, sure, whatever, no big deal. I don't want to cause any problems. I don't want to be strong. I want to be meek. I want to be humble. And that's what it looks like. But Jesus is saying, listen, and we think, so the opposite of that in our culture is we would say, man, you want to be strong. You want to be self-sufficient. You want to be righteous on your own. You want to be someone who can go in and you are forceful. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is flipped upside down. And what Jesus is going to show us is that strength is not found in exercising your will. Strength, remember, these are all spiritual. Strength is not found in walking into a room and being able to be like, this is gonna happen, this is gonna happen, this is gonna happen, this is gonna happen. No, strength, according to what Jesus is saying, is found in meekness, which means strength, the most strong thing that you can do instead of exercising your will, is to humbly lay down your will for someone else. Why? Because that takes way more courage and way more humility and way more meekness than doing what you want to do. And these are spiritual. In other words, Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the people who have recognized, remember these build, blessed are the people who have recognized that God is good and holy and they are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the people who in their bankruptcy, they weep and mourn over their sin. And blessed are the people because of the weeping and mourning over their sin, they submit to the will of God. Meekness is about spiritual submission. It's not the strong and the powerful, it's the meek. When we recognize how holy in God is and we grieve our sin and we submit to his will, it has this pattern of continuously pointing us back to the grace we get in life. Why? Because when we realize how good he is and how bad we are and we mourn over our sin and we submit to his will, then when good things come into our lives, it causes us to know, man, I didn't get that on my own. I got that because of him. And therefore, I want to submit even more and he's going to bless me more and submit even more and bless me more. It's this continuous cycle where meekness grows in our spirit. And then he continues in verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? What do they hunger and thirst for? They hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, I don't know about you, but my guess is that so many of us spend our lives searching for things that will fill us. Searching for things that will bring us happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction. And maybe it's that car, if we could get that car, or that new house with the right amount of land and the right features and the right basement with all the things. Maybe it's that new degree or that new job, or that new boyfriend or girlfriend that can become a new spouse. Or maybe it's, you know, the kids, if we can get the kids and we can get them in the right schools and this. And we live in this world and this culture where we're constantly searching for the thing, the list of things that's going to bring us happiness and satisfaction and joy and fulfillment. And let's just be honest, okay? Like, I think it's good for us to just be honest. As much as we do that, I think deep down inside, every single one of us, regardless of how long we've been walking with Jesus or if we've never been walking with Jesus, I think we recognize that all of those things that we are looking for satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness in leave us even more empty at the end of the day. And how do I know that? Because once we get the thing we thought we needed, it only lasts for a little bit. And then we're going for the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And Jesus steps in, and he says, don't hunger and thirst for happiness. Don't hunger and thirst for fulfillment. Don't hunger and thirst for comfort, control, or whatever list you want to go there. He says, no. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? At its most simple way of giving it, and theologians would write books about this, right? Theologians would say, in the simplest way, righteousness is just having a right standing with God. It is understanding your place in God's place and being in right standing. It's the equivalent, it's Father's Day, right? It's the equivalent of if two guys got in a fight, and at the end of the fight, when it's over, they just said, we good, right? Like that's you and God looking at each other being, we good, right? Like that's righteousness. It's being right with God. And so what Jesus is saying, don't miss this. He is saying, spiritually, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for a right standing with God, those are the people who are filled. Now, let's take this a little further. About 30 years later, 20 years later, a guy by the name of Paul is going to write half of the New Testament. And he's going to take what Jesus said, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's going to expand on it and take it deeper. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Paul's going to write this. He's going to say, but God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom himself. And then he says, Christ made us what? He made us right with God. Some versions of the Bible will say, Christ is our righteousness. And here's what I want you to see. What Paul is saying is, he's saying, listen, Jesus is the only way for you to be made right with God. Jesus is your righteousness. And so don't miss this. When Jesus says 30 years before, he says, when you hunger, when you thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. What he is saying in essence, when you hunger and thirst for the way to be right with God, when you hunger and thirst for your righteousness, which is me, when you hunger and thirst for Christ, and you put him above and beyond anything else, and you pursue him, and you lean into him, and he is the one that brings you fulfillment, your spiritual state. When you look and you are broken, you lean in and you hunger and thirst for Jesus. So here's what I want you to see. I'm going to close with this. I want you to notice the progression here, right? Order matters in the Beatitudes. Jesus is talking about the spiritual character of someone who belongs to the kingdom of God. And what does he say? He says, first, they are poor in spirit. When they look at God, they recognize how holy God is and how bankrupt and broke and destitute they are. And they realize there is this chasm that is so big that left of their own, they will never cross it. They will never get better. Their righteousness will never exceed that of the Pharisees. And because that chasm is so big, what is their response? They mourn. They weep. They are broken over their sin. They are broken over their offenses. They are broken for the hurt that they have caused others and to God. And because of that brokenness, what do? They learn meekness, and they begin submitting their life to God, submitting their life to his will. And he begins in what? Causing them to hunger and thirst for him. And as they hunger and thirst for him, they become filled. It's the picture of salvation. Jesus is starting his sermon by saying, you want to be a citizen in the kingdom of God? Your righteousness must exceed everything the Pharisees will ever do. But you can't do it on your own. So I'm making a way for you. And then a couple chapters later, in a different gospel, he's going to give an illustration of this point, the story of the prodigal son. Let me just make the connection here. The prodigal son runs away, and he notices he's in need. The story tells us that he recognizes his poverty away from his father, and he grieves and mourns over his walking away. And he begins to get hungry and thirsty. And he says, I'll go back to my father, even though I'm not worthy of being a servant. He's willing to submit. He is meek in that moment, and he gets back. And what does his father do? His father welcomes him into his arms full of grace. And here's the beauty of this. That the gospel message, the good news of Jesus, is not just for those of us who have not given our lives to him, but is also for those of us who are daily following him. Because the tendency is, the longer you follow Jesus, the less you recognize that you are spiritually broke. You begin to think that you had a part in it. The longer you follow Jesus, the less you acknowledge and grieve over your sin. Because you just casually say, well, Jesus covered it, I'm good. The longer you follow Jesus, the less you display meekness, the more your will comes up and not his. And the longer you follow Jesus, the drift can become, the more it's about you and what fulfills you and not leaning into him. So here's what I want to say today. As Jesus begins this sermon, if you are here today and you've been following Jesus for a while, maybe just reflect on the basics. You are spiritually broke. And God is good and holy. And there was a chasm far too wide for you to get to. But Jesus, in his grace and his goodness, he made a way for you. And that means the sin that pops up into your life, even though you are no longer a sinner, you are a saint who struggles, it should still grieve you. And it still needs confessed. And if you are here today and you have not given your life to Jesus because you think following Jesus, this whole church thing, is about what I do, it's not. Jesus cares about who you are. That was the difference between the Pharisees and Christianity. The Pharisees were about a religion and what you did. Jesus is about a relationship and who you are. 2,000 years ago, he came. Just a year and a half after this message, and he obediently went to the cross and died for you, for your sins. So that you, let me just be honest, so that you could find fulfillment and forgiveness. It's who you are. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful for your words on that mountain that day. God, we pray for those of us that have been following you for a season, that the gospel, the good news, will never become old. That we will, as some of my favorite pastors have said, we will preach the gospel to ourselves each and every day as we continuously acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing and we are broken and we need you and your spirit in us daily. But I want to talk to the other group of people. Maybe you are here today across any of our campuses. And if you're being really, really honest and transparent, you would say you have never fully kind of given your life to faith and trust and surrender and who Jesus is and what he did on the cross for you. Maybe it's what's holding you back is you thought this whole thing was a religion deal. And if you gave your life to Jesus, there was going to be all these things that you immediately need to change about you. And I would say, yes, those things might change as the Holy Spirit works in you. But Jesus doesn't say, change your life to come to me. He says, no, come to me. Or maybe you've been kind of here and you've said, man, I don't know that I've ever given my life to Jesus because I'm just kind of doing this thing. And I want you to recognize the spiritual state that you are in. And there's not like a soft way to say this, but apart from God, you and I, every single one of us have eternal suffering. But Jesus stepped in to give us life abundant, not just here, but for all of eternity as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And the beauty is all throughout the New Testament, it's going to say over and over and over again, if you want to accept that, to be a chosen child of God, all you have to do is believe and trust in who he is. And so today, if you are here across all of our campuses with our eyes bowed, or our eyes closed and our heads bowed, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus and trust in him and what he did on the cross for the very first time, would you just be bold and raise your hand? Jesus, be my Lord. If your hand is raised, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Father, I am a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Be my King. Be my Lord. Jesus, today I surrender everything to you. And I believe and trust in the work of the cross. And everyone said,